Our text this morning comes from the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt and to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves, and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may also be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of God for the people of God. Father Knows Best. It's the name of a popular family sitcom that actually began as a radio show in the late 1940s. Then in 1954, it made the transition to television and ran for six seasons until 1960. Now, looking around this room, I would guess that maybe three of you are not familiar with it, but the rest of you are probably know what I'm talking about. But for the three of you that don't, the show followed the fictional lives of a family. Jim and Margaret Anderson were the mom and dad, and their three children, Betty, James, and Kathy. Now, typical of most family sitcoms of that era, the mother was a domestic engineer, the children were pretty much children, and the father was the sole breadwinner, but he was also the unchallenged, esteemed, respected head of the household. You know, I've wondered what that must be like, but that's the way it was back then. But most episodes would follow this familiar pattern. The children would get themselves into some kind of situation, only to be rescued by their father's sage advice, which was nearly always flawless because Father Knows Best. Well, like everything else that you see on television, it did not accurately portray real life, except for the part about fathers knowing best. That part's pretty legit, but the rest of it was not. And probably the most glaring inaccuracy was the way the children always believed that their father knew best and that they always followed his advice. You know, I've heard people say things like, "Well, you know, back in those days, the father really was in charge. You know, and back in those days, the children did what they were told." Now, that may be true of a particular household, but as a rule, that's not what happened. in the 50s and 60s, or any time for that matter. For thousands of years, children have been questioning their father's wisdom and failing to follow his advice. And this is true not only of earthly fathers, but heavenly fathers too. Many people think that referring to God as Father was a New Testament thing, you know, after Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus certainly, you know, spoke about God as his Father. And from the standpoint of Trinitarian theology, we say that we understand God as Father through the revelation of God the Son. But God was thought of as a Father long before Jesus came into the picture. Throughout the Old Testament, you see references where God is referred to as Father, where Israel is identified as his children. And then there are subtler references like the one that we read here in 1 Samuel. Now, we were first introduced to Samuel 2 weeks ago when we read the story of his call in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, you may not be aware of this, but this summer we're actually doing a series on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at these books for pretty much the whole summer with a few Sundays excluded. And I haven't mentioned that because I wanted to come up with a title, like a catchy one that we could use, but the only thing that's come to mind so far is The Summer of Sam, which I Googled and discovered is the name of a movie about a serial killer. So we couldn't use that one. But you may remember Samuel from a couple weeks ago. He was the young boy who was sleeping near the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and he heard the voice of God. You know, only he didn't know it was God's voice at first. He thought it was Eli, and so he went to Eli several times, and each time Eli said, "I'm not speaking." And so finally Eli, the high priest, discerned that it was God's voice, and so he told Samuel, and Samuel went back to sleep. And when he heard the voice again, he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And the Lord proceeded to explain to him kind of what was coming down the road, that Eli, the high priest, would be removed from his position, and that his sons, who were supposed to follow in his footsteps, were going to die. And the reason for that was because they were corrupt. They had perverted the priesthood. They had abused that authority. And so, you know, even though it had been passed down from generation to generation, God had just had enough. So Eli was now out of the picture, and Samuel was going to take his place as high priest. But not only would he be high priest, he would serve as Israel's judge and their last judge. And this had gone on for a couple hundred years, that judges had ruled over Israel. And Samuel didn't know this at first. He assumed that he would kind of continue this, and that his sons would continue his legacy. And so you can see this in the names that he chooses to give to his sons, that he had high hopes for them. He had high hopes for Israel. And so the name of his first son, Joel, means "the Lord is God." You know, it's his way of affirming that, you know, we believe in this God, and he is our God, and we claim him as our own, just as he has claimed us. And then the second son, Abijah, literally means "the Lord is our Father." You know, here Samuel is describing, you know, his understanding of the role that God plays in the lives of his people. But sadly, we learn that his sons are everybody as corrupt as Eli's, and they are not fit to take over in his absence. And so the leaders of Israel, knowing this, use this as a pretext to demand what they had been wanting for a long time, a king. This was the direction that other nations were headed in as populations grew and as wealth increased and competition for land became more intense. A strong centralized government under the rule of a strong leader seemed like the best way for them to go. And so they really wanted to be like other nations and jump on this bandwagon of having a king. But the thing was, Israel was not like other nations. You know, Israel had been called into existence by God, and God was their authority. You know, God was the one they were supposed to worship and serve and obey, and God was the one who was supposed to provide them with guidance and direction, and God was the one who was supposed to fight their battles. Now, it's true that God would use human beings to accomplish those objectives, but the understanding was that God was the ultimate authority in the lives of his people. And by demanding a king, the people were essentially doing away with that, saying, we don't want God to be our God. We don't want the Lord to be our Father. And God understood this. Samuel didn't at first. You know, he thought it was a criticism of his leadership. You get the sense that he takes it a little bit personally there, and that wasn't the case, because Samuel had done really well as judge. You know, certainly Israel was better off than it was when he first began to serve in that way. So they weren't rejecting his leadership, but God's leadership. And so once Samuel understood this, he just figured, well, surely God will put a stop to this, like any father who sees their children heading off in the wrong direction, that he will not allow this to take place. Surprisingly, God told Samuel to give them what they wanted, but not without telling them the consequences of their decision. You know, as if to say, that's fine. You can have a king, but here's what that's going to look like. Are you sure you want a king to rule over you? So Samuel proceeded to explain to the people what would happen. And the key word here in this section is the word take. You see that word over and over again. A king will take their sons and force them into the military and other positions of servitude. A king will take their daughters and also force them into lives of service and take some to be a part of his harem. A king will take the best of their produce of their fields and give it to his inner circle. A king will take a tenth of their produce and give it to his officers. A king will take their male and female slaves and the best of their cattle. A king will take 10% of their flocks. A king sounds a lot like the IRS. And finally, it doesn't actually say the word take, but it's implied, a king will take away their freedom, making them slaves. And for all that will be taken from them, if they reject the Lord as king and they reject the Lord as ruler, the biggest thing they're going to lose is their relationship with God. When they cry out to God, God will not answer. Now, it sounds just devastating. You know, this long litany of consequences, they're so severe. If you step back and you look at the larger context of the history of Israel, what this amounts to is a return to their life in Egypt when they were slaves living under Pharaoh. You know, they had come so far. God had brought them so far. You know, he'd rescued them from captivity. He'd led them through the wilderness all these years. He'd allowed them to cross the Red Sea and then the River Jordan and to enter into the Promised Land. And so much had taken place in their lives. So much good had come out of this relationship with God, which makes their response so much more surprising. After hearing this long list of the terrible things that will happen if they get a king, they say no. We are determined to have a king over us. But are we really that surprised? I mean, isn't this just human nature? You know, for a child to receive a piece of advice or hear a word of warning from their father about a particular course of action and just totally ignore it. You know, disregard it completely and choose to go their own way and suffer the consequences. Isn't that the way life seems to pan out so often? And Israel did suffer for the consequences. They suffered greatly. God gave them what they asked for. You know, their first king, Saul, he was okay, but before long, the power went to his head. You know, there's a saying that I would repeat to my students when I taught world history, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see it time and time again, and Saul was no exception. Then David comes on the scene, and he was much better. He's kind of, you know, the person Israel points to as their ideal king, but he was far from perfect, and we'll look in a few weeks about some of the ways that he did what Samuel said kings would do. And then Solomon comes on the scene, who pretty much embodied all the things that Samuel warned them about. And other kings would come and go. Some were better than others. But finally, their kings led them to a divided kingdom that was eventually conquered by other kingdoms which is where they were when Jesus arrived. But the question that kept running through my mind as I read this passage over and over and over again is why? You know, and there are several ways that we could ask this question. You know, why would Israel choose to worship and serve and obey an earthly king over a heavenly father? Why? You know, why would Israel choose slavery over freedom? And even having known what slavery was like, why? You know, maybe the best way to ask the question in the context of this passage, why would Israel choose a taker over a giver? Because you see, that's what God had been to them. He had given them so much. I mean, he had given them freedom. He had given them an identity, a name. He had given them a moral code. He had given them this land where they could flourish. He'd given them protection from their enemies. And we could go on and on and on about all the things that God had given them. And they decided to give it all up in favor of one who would take it all away. Why? You know, maybe the social and the political pressure was too great. Maybe they were jealous of the other nations. Maybe they wanted more power or wealth or prestige. You know, maybe they didn't trust their Heavenly Father or believe that He knew what really was best. Maybe they thought they knew more than their Heavenly Father did. Maybe it was some or all of the above. Maybe we can't really answer for Israel, but can we answer for ourselves? See, because we have all done the very same thing. Even now, we may be engaged in that very same behavior. We hear God's advice. We hear His words of warning. And we choose not to listen. We choose to ignore it. We choose to go our own way. And we suffer the consequences. You know, I can't tell you the number of conversations I have had with people who have chosen not to listen to the clear teaching of God. And they've suffered because of it, and they don't understand why. I mean, my adult children, you know, church is not a priority for them. Well, did you make it a priority for them when you were raising them? Well, no, we had this and this and this. Okay, then. You know, my marriage is falling apart. Well, have you been working on it? You know, did you need to have that conversation with your coworker that you shouldn't have? You know, my relationship with God is just non-existent. When was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you spent time in prayer? You know, I don't want to say to people, I told you so. And that wasn't God's purpose either in warning them about the consequences of a king. I think it was more so that He could, you know, come to them later. It wasn't so He could taunt them and wave a finger in His face. It was so that looking back in hindsight, they could realize He really knew what He was talking about. God really does care about me. And when He warns me, it's probably going to come true. Why do we sometimes fail to listen to our Heavenly Father? You know, our reasons could be identical to the ones we've already mentioned, or even some we haven't, including our relationship with our earthly father. You see, for some people, that term father, it doesn't have positive connotations. You know, maybe their father was abusive or absent or a less than positive role model in some way. You know, like the king that Samuel described, all their father has ever done is take. You know, he's taken their confidence, their sense of self-worth, their hopes, and their dreams. And so thinking of God as a father is difficult, if not impossible. And at the very least, they struggle to believe in this idea of a heavenly father who loves them and who has their best interests at heart. And so this can be part of the reason why people struggle to do what God tells them. because they see God as Father, they equate God with their own father. Now, my dad is not perfect, and he might listen to this, which makes him close to perfect, but he'd be the first to admit that. You know, he had one of these jobs that just took him away from home a lot. He had to travel. He had to work these really long hours. And growing up, I would see other kids' dads that could do a lot of things that my dad couldn't do. But, you know, I've never, ever wondered, never, if my dad loved me. And because I knew that my dad loved me, it made it easy for me to believe in the idea of a heavenly father who loved me. And made it a little easier, not, you know, still difficult, to listen to the words of my heavenly father. And this is the very best thing a father can do for their child. You know, fathers and mothers, they provide their children with the very first picture of God that they see. You know, the pressure upon parents, if we really were to take all that in, is immense. You know, we're not without help. You know, God is there for us to give us guidance. But they provide this picture for us, and so it's so important that that picture is as accurate as possible. You know, I can go to a lot more of my kids' activities than my dad ever could, and it helps that I only work on Sunday. So the rest of the week is open, wide open. But you know, if I don't love my children, if I don't set an example for them that can lead them closer to God, none of that matters. But to go back to the original topic, whatever our reason for not listening to God, it's not an excuse. It doesn't somehow protect us from the consequences of those poor decisions. And so one lesson here for us that we can take from this is that if we choose to listen to what God tells us, if we choose to listen to His warnings about the things that can do us harm, we can avoid so much hardship in life. Likewise, if we choose to ignore, we'll suffer the consequences. You know, this is not to say that if we listen to God that our lives will be free of hardship. You know, there's hardship of our own making, and then there's hardship that we just struggle, we suffer from, that's beyond our ability to control. It's not to say that if we have ignored our Heavenly Father's advice that we can't be forgiven, you know, that we can't be redeemed and we can't be restored to a right relationship with Him. That's the furthest thing from the truth. You know, the story of the prodigal son is, to me, the best example of the way God responds to His wayward children. You know, if we choose not to follow, we choose to ignore His advice, He's always there waiting with open arms, ready to welcome us back into the fold. You know, no matter what we've done, He's there for us. But still, there are consequences that we'll have to deal with because of our decisions. The point being that listening to our Heavenly Father is the best way we can live this life. And it's a choice that we all have to make. It's the same choice the Israelites faced from the moment they fled Egypt until today. Joshua said it best when he challenged the people to choose this day whom you will serve. It's a decision we make every day. Today, will you choose to serve a Heavenly Father who loves you, who gave His Son to die on a cross for you, who truly knows what is best for you? Or will you choose to serve a king who wants only to take and take and take until there's nothing left? The answer seems obvious. In reality, it's maybe a little bit harder to do, but God gives us the strength to choose to make Him king. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word to us. We give You thanks for this story told of the Israelites and the complexity of why. You know, why would they choose a king after hearing all of these stories of what kings do, the terrible things they do? Why would we choose to ignore you after having been made aware of the consequences of that decision? We may never fully know the answer, but we do know that you can fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you can enable us to make the right choices, that you can enable us to make you king, to follow you, and to listen to your teachings. Help us, Lord, not to ignore your advice, but to receive it and to internalize it and to live it out each and every day, to choose to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.